Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, and then we'll turn to our sermon text in Psalm 20. Psalm 20 begins with a series of prayers for the king of Israel and Judah, and prayers that God would answer the king's prayers. Expressing this desire that God would bless the king and listen to him and fulfill his desires. And we see something that resonates with that in the prayer Paul offers on behalf of the Thessalonian church at the end of this chapter. So listen particularly when we get to verses 11 and 12 for the resonance with our sermon text today. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word tonight. Help me to be clear, help your people to listen attentively with faith, and would you transform our hearts through the power of your word, day by day, week by week, and tonight in particular. May your Holy Spirit be powerfully at work among us as we hear it read and preached. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to Psalm 20. Psalm 20, to the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Amen. You may be seated. A stirring ending to this psalm. It's glorious. Many of you may be aware of the national anthem of the United Kingdom is called God Save the Queen. The first verse of that national anthem is kind of generic. It's God Save Our Gracious Queen, Long Live Our Noble Queen, God Save the Queen. Of course, it changes to king if there's a man who's the monarch. Send her victorious, happy and glorious. Long to reign over us, God save the Queen. When you get to the second and third verses of that anthem, though, it's really striking how psalm-like the lyrics become, not in terms of worshiping the monarch, but in terms of calling God's blessing upon the monarch in ways very similar to what we see in the Psalms. O Lord our God, arise, scatter her enemies and make them fall. Confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks, very English thing to say. On thee our hopes we fix, God save us all. And the third verse, thy choicest gifts in store, on her be pleased to pour. Long may she reign, may she defend our laws, and never give us cause to sing with heart and voice, God save the Queen. Okay, so that whole anthem is essentially an extended and very earnest prayer to God on behalf of the Queen and for the nation's benefit. So I hope you can see the analogy here with Psalm 20, why I bring this up. Because Psalm 20 is, in large part, an earnest prayer to God on behalf of the king for the whole nation's benefit. It even ends, O Lord, save the king. Although, if you're curious, this particular psalm, that verse is not the origin of that phrase in sort of British parlance or in the national anthem. That history is complicated. We'll set that to the side for now. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to divide this psalm into three parts. We're going to talk about prayers for the king, verses 1 through 5. Trust in the Lord, verses 6 through 8, and then hope for the future, verse 9. So prayers for the king, trust in the Lord, and hope for the future. And what we ultimately want to see here, I hope this is no surprise to you, what we want to see is how this psalm points us to the Lord Jesus. We want to see how we, as his people, as his subjects, are blessed. How our prayers are answered, how we can have hope ourselves in the day of trouble, because he is the Lord's anointed to whom this psalm ultimately points. And we are united to him. So first, let's talk about prayers for the king. Imagine for a second that you didn't live in a constitutional republic. Imagine you lived under a monarchy. If you did, what would you want for your king? Of course, it might depend on whether or not he was a good king. You could imagine a situation where you had a bad king, and maybe you wouldn't want God to bless him. Maybe you'd prefer for that king to be out of the way so that maybe another king could come in and be better. But even then, imagine, even if he is a bad king and he goes to war with your country's army and he loses the battle, it's a devastating defeat. And as a result, then, that enemy kingdom comes and overruns your country and takes your possession and kills your family. It's a disaster. So even if it's a bad king, you might still have good reason to pray for God's blessing on that king. Because the king stands at the head of the people. He not only leads the people, he represents the people. There's a sense in which what happens to the king happens to the people, and vice versa. And so thinking about that invites us to wonder then, what are some of the top blessings that you would wish for the king of your imaginary country? Now, we can take this a step further, because in Psalm 20, we're not talking about the king of just any country. We're talking about the king of Israel, a king who is anointed by God, established on his throne by God, living and ruling in covenant with God over the covenant people of God. So this is the king of a theocracy, not a democracy, where the people rule, but a theocracy, where God, theos, rules. Where God rules over a kingdom where the boundaries of civic life and the boundaries of religious life are identical. There's no distinction between those two communities. And then on top of that, let's also not forget that we don't have to worry about the question of dealing with a bad king here. We're dealing with an imperfect king, a sinful king. We're talking about King David. This is a good king, a king after God's own heart. Okay, so imagine we're living under this king's rule. What do we want for him? Well, first, we want God to hear and answer his prayers. And that's the first petition we see here. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. We want God to preserve that king. We want God to defend that king. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. That word protect you there means literally, may he set you securely on high. May he raise you up onto this secure, high ground above, out of the reach of the threats that face other kings down below who do not enjoy this special protection of the Lord. And notice that this is not just a prayer for political and military victory in a bare sense. It is assuming a spiritual reality at work in this kingship, a religious covenantal basis for this protection of God for the king. You know, in the New Testament, you think about when God commands us to pray for kings and all who are in authority. He does not command us to pray exactly this way for them. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray for political rulers now simply so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We're to desire that they be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But we're not to assume that any political ruler today has a special sacred right to the kind of intensive divine protection that's called for here in this on behalf of this covenantal Davidic king of Israel. This is a special kind of king, a unique kind of king established by God over the people of God. So verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. There's this close connection in the nation of Israel between the nation's worship, particularly the place of worship, and how Israel fares on the battlefield. If Israel is going to be victorious, it's because God is sending his support after them. From, this is visualized as God sending that support from that special place where God has made his name to dwell permanently with his people, centered on the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. And God is going to send that help from the sanctuary. Why? Well, because the king is being faithful to the covenant. The king is keeping the law of God. The king is giving the offerings and the burnt sacrifices that the law requires, verse 3. And so this prayer is asking God to remember that faithfulness, to accept those sacrifices, to regard those sacrifices with favor. Think about this. What happens if God does not accept the sacrifices of the king of Israel? That means that the king's sins are not atoned for. They're still active. It means that the king is guilty. And if the king is guilty, then how can the nation ever expect to prosper? You might think, well, why is this prayer here? I mean, isn't this kind of automatic? Isn't God obligated by his character to receive offerings that are given according to his law? Well, that's a fair point in one respect. But if you think more broadly about how the Bible teaches us to pray, we are often supposed to pray for things that we know that God is going to do. We often pray for God to fulfill his promises, as he always does, to act according to his character when he cannot act otherwise. Those are the kinds of things the Bible teaches us to pray for. So that's on the one hand. But consider this, too, about this idea of sacrifice. Remember that sacrifice and the question of whether or not God is pleased with the king's sacrifice, that has been a key point of contention in the contrast between King Saul and King David. Remember, King Saul was rejected by God in part because he offered an unauthorized sacrifice that was not acceptable to God. It's like the contrast between Cain and Abel much earlier in the history of redemption. Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice, Cain did not. It is a matter of life and death for Israel that the king's sacrifices be accepted by God. And verse 4 goes on, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. So the assumption here, of course, is that the king's desires are righteous desires, that his plans are good plans. And insofar as that's the case, the people want God to give the king success in the projects that he attempts to do for the good of the nation. Because remember, when the king succeeds, that means success for everybody. When the king fails, when his plans get frustrated, well, then that's frustrating and costly for everybody as well. And that connection then between the king and the people, the way their destinies are so closely bound, is clearest in verse 5 when it says, "May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." So you see, when the king experiences God's salvation, what effect does that have on the people who are praying for him? Well, they're the ones who end up getting to shout for joy. They're the ones who get to set up banners. Banners represent this imagery of exuberant, triumphant celebration. We might think of setting off fireworks to express how blessed and excited and happy we are that God's blessings have been poured out on our king, which then trickles down to the entire nation. And why is that? Well, it's because he's not just a leader, he's a representative. He's not just at the top, he's at the head of the people, part of the same body, organically connected to them. Blessing for the king means blessing for everybody else. Okay, now, if verses 1 through 5 then are a prayer for an uncertain future, people are hoping, they're praying for God's blessing, for God's answer, for God's acceptance and protection and deliverance. Verses 6 through 8 take a different perspective. Verses 6 through 8 are an expression of settled confidence in an unchanging reality. Settled confidence in an unchanging reality. The beginning of verse 6 could be translated maybe a little more woodenly. "Now I know that the Lord has delivered his anointed." Do you see that sense of certainty? Putting it almost in the past tense. The verse views this deliverance as a sure thing, as sure as if it's already happened. God has proven time and again in the history of his saving work for his people that he always has and he always will deliver his anointed. And that's why, on the basis of that proven history, we can confidently ask him then to work in the same way in the future. God's always calling us to look back so that we can look forward. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." That's settled certainty. "And therefore, I also know what? I know now that he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." So in verses 6 through 8, we move from the opening prayers for the king now to this expression of settled and confident trust in the Lord. And that's, of course, the second point. That trust in the Lord is really summed up beautifully in the very famous words of verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." The word translated trust there is pretty interesting. It's actually not the Hebrew word for trust. It's the Hebrew word more typically understood to mean remember. Remember. One version translated as take pride. Some translated as boast. Some as make mention, which is a little more literal. It's really intriguing to think about this idea of remembering. Remembering in this context. And actually, it's very practical for us, so think about this with me. There are all kinds of times where you feel a sense of distress or peril, but then you remember a key fact that you'd forgotten, and all of a sudden the panic drains out of your body and is replaced by this sense of relief washing over you. It's like the feeling you get when you wake up from a nightmare, from a bad dream. And at first, you're still very stressed and agitated because the dream still feels very real. But then all of a sudden, you remember. I was asleep. I was dreaming. None of that is actually true. I don't have to run away from those killers. I don't have to take an exam tomorrow that I haven't studied for. I don't have to preach a sermon that I haven't prepared for. Everything is going to be okay. A sense of relief because you've remembered. That's the big question then that this verse raises. What do you count on ultimately to give you that sense that everything is going to be okay? What do you remember? What do you call to mind? What do you bring up in conversation when you want to persuade yourself or persuade someone else that things are going to turn out fine in the end? See, for the nations living around Israel, I'll tell you what they would remember, what they would call to mind. They needed a strong military. And if they had a strong military, that's what they were going to go back to. In the ancient Near East, you needed chariots and horses. Those were the premier military technologies of the Iron Age in the ancient Near East. Chariots in David's day were like tanks in World War II. If your enemy had them and you only had infantry, then you really didn't stand much of a chance, humanly speaking, even if you outnumbered them. And yet, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, what's one of the commands that God gives for Israel's future king? He says he must not acquire many horses for himself. Israel was not to trust in accumulating the kind of military strength that defined the other nations around them. And yet, as long as they were trusting in the Lord, they were to have great confidence of military victory. Greater confidence than anyone else around them. Later in Deuteronomy it says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It's chapter 20, verse 1. And by the way, when he brought them out of Egypt, he destroyed an awful lot of Egyptian chariots and horses in the Red Sea, didn't he? It was no problem for the Lord. See, think about this. If the surrounding nations started to feel the pressure of an encroaching kingdom or a conquering army sort of sweeping through the region, well, they might remember, they might call to mind, make mention of their chariots and horses. Think, you know, I was getting really concerned about what I've been reading in the Mediterranean Gazette or whatever about the Syrian Empire. But then I remembered, we have all these chariots and horses. We're going to be fine. They won't mess with us. They're going to take the long way around our little plot of ground. Leave us alone. We've got a strong military deterrent, so we're going to be fine. Everything's going to be okay. We have chariots and horses. Well, from the beginning of their history, God was always telling Israel, no, that is not the way that you're to think. You are my people, and I am your God. When you are in trouble, when you are in distress, when you're feeling threatened, don't look to your military strength and technology for comfort, for relief. You look to me. You remember me. Remember that you have a God in heaven who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You remember. You call to mind. You make mention of. You trust. You see, that's what it ultimately comes down to. It is trust. So this is a good translation. You trust in the name of the Lord your God. I'm not sure any of you have ever been tempted to misplace your trust in chariots and horses in particular. But it doesn't come naturally for any of us to trust exclusively, to look for comfort and relief exclusively in the name of the Lord our God. When you feel anxious, when you look into the future and you consider the uncertainties of life, think about your health, think about your retirement, think about your children's future, what is it that you remember, that you count on to give you that sense of relief that everything's going to be okay? Some people remember that, well, I have a good doctor. Modern medical technology is amazing. Some people remember their emergency funds or their 401ks. Some people remember the good university that their child is hoping to get into. And so that's what they trust in. That's what they depend upon. That's what they put all their weight on to hold them up. Because that's all they have. And then when those things fail, when there is no medical cure, when something unexpectedly breaks and wipes out their savings, when there's a recession just at the moment they're turning 65, when their children make bad choices and things don't go according to plan, what is there to fall back upon at that point? All these things they were resting on, looking for relief, have fallen out from under their feet. And so their worlds can simply fall apart. That is why this psalm teaches you, you must not put your trust in those things as the people of God. When you're in trouble, don't call to mind for comfort the same things that the world looks to for comfort and peace. you remember, you call to mind, you make mention of the name of the Lord your God. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples in John 14. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Your ultimate comfort in life and death has nothing to do with the military strength of your country, the fiscal strength of your financial planning, the physical strength of your healthy body. Your comfort in life and death is that you belong body and soul to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ, that He so preserves you that without the will of your Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from your head. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise, stand upright. Verse 9, which we're putting under the third heading, hope for the future, really kind of sums up the whole psalm. When the people close by praying, "O Lord, save the king, may he answer us when we call." There's a little ambiguity here, by the way. Some commentators look at the second half of the verse and see the people praying that the Lord would answer them when they call to the Lord. Some people think it's saying, "Lord, save the king, and then may the king answer us when we call." I'm not sure I can really settle that ambiguity. I could kind of go either way. But it doesn't make much difference in the basic impact of this verse, what it really means in essence. It's reinforcing the connection between God's blessing on the king and God's blessing on the people, either way you read it. If God saves the king, then the people too are going to experience salvation, rescue, deliverance, help, salvation. Their requests also are going to be answered. Their needs also are going to be provided for. And so when we look back over the whole psalm with that perspective in mind, that connection between the king and the people, I hope you can see very clearly here, very transparently, how this psalm points us forward to the ultimate king of God's people, the ultimate anointed one. And by the way, the Hebrew word there in verse 6 for his anointed, that's the word Messiah. It's the Hebrew word Messiah, God's anointed one. David was a preliminary Messiah with a little M, an anointed one, as were each of his descendants. But they all pointed forward, or we might say more broadly, their kingly office always pointed forward to the anointed one to come, to the Messiah to come. And so if you go back through this psalm and you think about the Lord Jesus, you can see so many ways that these prayers, every single one, came true for him. And they are coming true today and in the future for you in union with him. Think about that. Remember that connection between the king and the people. Well, the same thing is true for you about the relationship between your King Jesus and you as you live the Christian life in union with him. Don't forget, you are a citizen of the United States, a representative republic, yes. But in a higher sense, you are the citizen of a divine monarchy. Your king is King Jesus, who, as the Shorter Catechism says, does what? He rules and defends you. He subdues you to himself. He restrains and he conquers all of his and your enemies. So when you think about King Jesus, what do you realize? Well, you realize God did answer him in the day of trouble. What does Hebrews 5:7 say? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Think about verse 3 here. The people are to pray that God would remember the king's offerings and regard with favor his sacrifices. Listen, beloved, your only hope for salvation is that God looked upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and he said, "I accept that sacrifice. I regard that sacrifice with favor. It is finished. The price has been paid." And when did God prove that? When did he demonstrate it? He proved it in the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. And so now what is God doing in light of that? Well, verse 4, right now God is granting to the Lord Jesus, your King, all of his heart's desire. He's fulfilling all of Jesus' plans for his kingdom and for his people. Remember what Hebrews 12 says, that it was for the joy that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that joy was in large part you and me, the bride that the Father had promised to him. He endured the cross so that he could be joined to us on the other side. And so now look at verse 5. What does that mean for us? What do we get to experience? Well, we get to shout for joy in his salvation. Think about Jesus didn't need to be saved. He was saved. Jesus' salvation is the resurrection. He was raised from death, delivered from the penalty for our sins. We shout for joy in his salvation. He was delivered from the tomb, and it's on that basis now that in the name of our God, you and I get to set up our banners. We get to look forward to all of God's promises coming true for us because of our relationship with Jesus. In fact, what does God promise us? He promises now that if we ask for anything in Jesus' name, God will hear us. God will answer us. If Jesus is your king and you're united to him by faith, then the Lord will answer you in the day of trouble. This psalm is really for you too. He will answer you in the day of trouble. His name will protect you. He will send you support and help from by the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit from heaven. He will grant your heart's desire when your heart is delighting in him. That is the hope that you have in Jesus. That God will hear. That God will answer. That God will accept you. That God will defend you. That God will deliver you. Because God heard. God answered. God accepted and defended and delivered your king. That's the promise this psalm holds for you in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for our King Jesus. We're so thankful that you heard his loud cries and tears and that you answered him powerfully from the sanctuary of heaven. You raised him from the dead and that you have raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. Lord, we ask that would be very present to our minds when we wake up tomorrow and as we go through the coming week, to realize that we are not our own. We belong to him. And so our comfort in life and death is his kingship over us. Knowing that without your will, not a hair can fall from our heads. Lord, make us more faithful subjects of the kingdom of God as we serve our great King and Savior and Head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.